And now let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 5 and look at verses 12 to 21. Up to this point in the past 2 weeks, we've been looking at ways in which Adam and Jesus are similar. We fell in Adam, we are saved in Jesus. They were both representatives of the human race. Original sin came from Adam and was imputed to all that he represented. Righteousness came from Jesus and was imputed to all that he represented. Condemnation is the result of Adam's act for the human race. Justification is the result of Jesus' act for the new humanity. Death is the consequence of Adam's first disobedience, and eternal life is the consequence of Jesus' obedience to God. This is the similarity between the two, and that all serves as a basis for what Paul is saying. But we have not really come to Paul's main point yet in looking at these verses. And his main emphasis is on the dissimilarity between Adam and Jesus. He assumes in speaking about this that those to whom he is writing believe in the similarity and in the great position that each of them held as a representative, a divinely appointed representative of humanity. But the point that he wants to make in these verses is that they are not alike. You see in verse 15 how he puts it. The gift is not like the trespass. That is his emphasis in verse 15. For as you go down in verse 15, you see that there is much more in the work of Christ than there was in the work of Adam. The gift overflows. There are consequences flowing out of Adam's acts as a representative, but there is an overflowing from the work of Jesus as a representative. Then in verse 16 it says, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. And in verse 17, again we get those words, how much more is found in God's provision of grace than is found in Adam's fallen sin. And in verse 20 we have that wonderful summary of it all, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. There was an abounding of sin, there was a superabounding of grace. So, there is an abundance in Jesus Christ that surpasses anything that occurred because of what Adam did. And the first great contrast that we have in the passage is to look at the two representatives. Adam was a mere man. He was only a man. He was only a creature made by God. He was very much like you, very much like me. Of course, when the first temptation came to him, at that moment he was without sin, but otherwise he was very much like you and like me, and there was nothing more to him than that. Whereas Jesus was a true man, but also the Son of the living God. He was true God. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 47, it puts it this way. The first Adam was of the dust of the earth, made out of the dust of the ground. That's what he was. The second Adam was from heaven. What a contrast. If a representative who is only human has made a great impact on the human race, what do you think will happen if a divine man stands in a similar position? Who will have the greater impact, Adam or Jesus? Well, there is no comparison. And that's exactly what Paul is trying to tell us in this place. If there are enormous consequences that come from what Adam did, in that he opened the door to sin, and sin entered the world, and sin spoiled happiness for all of us, and sin brought death to reign over all of us, What enormous consequences, even as we've thought of those in the last couple of weeks. But in Jesus Christ, something more profound is happening than that. Something that is more powerful than what came from the first Adam. The second representative, Jesus, is the anointed of God. And what he does will have mightier consequences than came from a mere vessel of clay, the first Adam. Now, what do you think about it? Who do you think will make the greatest impact on humanity? Adam or Jesus? If there is a tug of war between Adam and Jesus, pulling humanity in one direction or another direction, who do you think is going to win the tug of war? Well, this is what Paul is writing to us about. For after all, what we read at the end of verse 14 is that Adam was a type of the one to come. And when someone is a type of another person, it is not the type but the antitype that is the greater. There are many types of Jesus in the Old Testament, but none of them measure up to Jesus himself. We read, for instance, of Joseph, who was used of God to deliver God's people out of famine and from the threat of death. But what Joseph accomplished is nothing in comparison to the greater Joseph who came in Jesus Christ, who destroyed death and destroyed the work of the devil and gave eternal life to his people and food that will feed their souls as well as their bodies. We remember that David was a type of Christ. What a great champion, fighting many battles and destroying the enemies of God's people in 1000 B.C. But great David had a greater son, a son that he bowed down to and called Lord. David called Jesus my Lord. And if David, you remember the comparison of David to Saul, Saul has slain his thousands. David has slain his tens of thousands. How many do you think Jesus will slay, who is great David's greater son? David was only a type. The one who was typified is the greatest of all. And therefore, much more is to be expected from Christ than is to be expected from Adam. The first Adam did great damage. And how pitiful the ruin all around us. But much more is come from the acts of Jesus. And our Lord Jesus Christ went to the very gates of hell, the very center of the power of hell, to redeem people for God and to build a new humanity. So this is the first comparison. There is much more to be had from Jesus than from Adam. And then secondly, the second contrast that we have is that the first Adam brought sin and Jesus brought grace. Sin and grace. And ever since the fall, there has been a great conflict in this world. And the conflict has been between sin and grace. Now, that is something of a surprise. When Adam sinned, God said, you remember to Adam, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. Well, Adam was trembling in his boots and hiding in the bushes because he thought, now it's the sin of man against the justice of God. And if that had been the battle, it would have been a very short-lived battle. For when God puts on the armaments of his justice, he is a consuming fire. And when he goes to war against sin and sinners to do justice, they are like wax that melt before the fire. And it is, if it had been between sin of man and justice of God, then Adam and Eve would have been torn to pieces as the prey of a lion in the fierceness of his hunger. No, the surprising thing that we see in Genesis 3 and verse 15 is that the great conflict set up after man sins is between sin and grace. Between the first Adam and the second Adam. The second Adam is going to bring grace. And for that very reason, there is much more to be had in Christ than there is to be had in the first Adam. When Jesus Messiah comes, he is the champion of God's grace. And grace superabounds in the earth. When Adam first sinned, it really looked like it was desirable that every man should represent himself. It did not look desirable that the sin of the one Adam should bring sin and death to all men. Oh, when you look at fallen Adam, you think to yourself how much better if each of us should have faced the temptation for ourselves. I don't like what we have gotten into because of his sin. If only God had let each one of us face the temptation on our own. And if we succeeded in facing the temptation and resisting it, then we would have life. And if we failed, then we would have death as Adam. But at least we would have a chance. It looks that way, doesn't it? However, it is unlikely that any of us would have resisted more than Adam himself. For our own struggles against sin have been miserably weak, even after we have received the grace of God. And if the system that looks so good to humanism, that every man should stand on his own two feet and receive what he deserved, if that was the system that was to prevail with humanity, then the moment anyone sinned in the least, there would be no hope for him forever. But alas, God introduced grace in Jesus Christ, that those who have fallen into sin and those who have committed many, many sins, not just guilty of the first sin of Adam, but sinned and sinned and sinned again, that they may have the forgiveness of their sins through the grace of God, the gift of grace, the gift that came by Jesus Christ, not the wages of sin, but the gift of grace. And that is the great contrast set before humanity. The wages of sin, getting what you deserve, the gift of grace, the gift of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now you know that the angels had no representative. And the angels each had set before them the opportunity to sin. And vast numbers of the angels fell into sin. And once they sinned, there was no hope whatever for them. There was no representative for them to bring grace. There was nothing left for them but a fearful looking for judgment to come and waiting for that day of the wrath of Almighty God. No hope of being recovered. But you and I have been left with the hope of the grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. And then think of this. The whole matter of justice and God destroying sinners, which does happen, is not something that God enjoys. He has said numerous times in the Scripture, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. However, the Scripture says repeatedly that God delights in mercy. Now, if there is a contrast set up with justice and mercy, with judgment for sin, or the mercy of God in Christ, which is going to prevail? Where is there going to be much more? Knowing the character of God, much more will come from the representation of Jesus because he brings in grace, the thing in which God delights, and not the consequences of justice in death and destruction in which he takes no pleasure. Jesus is much more as a representative, and grace is much more abundant than is sin. These are the comparisons with which the passage begins. But then, we find that what Jesus as our representative brought about is far more than Adam lost. We have set before us in Jesus not just a restoration to what man was, but an elevation to something much more than he had been even before sin entered the human world and the human heart. Down went mankind through sin. Destruction of the human race. And death reigned upon all humanity. There was the demolition of human society that Paul himself describes in Romans chapter 1. Society turning to ugliness and violence and sexual uncleanness and greed and hate and drunkenness and selfishness. And all we need do is visit the graveyards to think of the work that death has done. Multitudes, countless numbers of humanity that are silent in the earth, who have become the food of worms. It's sad to see the building of humanity go down. But Jesus Christ lifted up to a higher habitation for humanity than Adam lost. In Jesus, we sit in heavenly places in Christ. And it is something greater than Eden, greater than the peace and the love and the happiness that abounded in Eden before the fall. We dwell on thrones and with crowns in the palace of Jehovah. And we are to dwell forevermore in a new heaven and a new earth, out of which has been scoured all unrighteousness, and where there will be no temptation from serpents or from Satan himself. And every tear will be wiped away. Grace has much more abounded in Jesus than did all of the consequences that abounded in Adam. In Adam, we have been ejected from the presence of God by sin. And the first immediate taste of death for man was roaming about in this world without the companionship of the Almighty, without God walking with man in the cool of the day. God was afar off from man. But Jesus came to be God with us and brought us nearer to God than Adam was near to God before the fall. Now we come to God as His sons. Now we are the bride of the Son of God in Jesus. The cure is greater than the sickness. The height that we have scaled in Jesus is greater than the tumbling down that came in Adam. Before the fall, Adam was upright. He was sinless. He had a righteousness of his own that God gave him. But he kept the commandments of God for some time before he fell. But when we are restored from the fall in Jesus Christ, it is not just to put on the robe that Adam had on of righteousness, but it is much more like what happened to the prodigal when he returned home. What did the father say? He said, "Bring out the best robe of the house and put it on him." The best robe of the house. And in Sunday school, some of you read that passage in Philippians chapter 3, in which Paul said, "I counted everything that I had as a Jew, as the offscouring of the earth, because I wanted to turn to Jesus Christ and be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness. Even if as a Pharisee I could have a perfect righteousness of my own, I have seen something better in Jesus. But I want to be found robed in the righteousness of God that becomes mine through faith. I am clothed in the righteousness of God, not my own righteousness. A righteousness that is the righteousness of being glorified." You remember how the one hymn writer put it, "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy do I lift up my head, having the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Jesus Christ." Adam's representation is much more than the representation. It has much greater consequences than the consequences of the first Adam. Prior to the fall, Adam was in a blessed condition. But you see, the problem with Adam, even in the Garden of Eden, is that he was changeable. He was righteous, but he could lose his righteousness. He was happy, but he could lose his happiness. He had a closeness to God, but he could lose that closeness to God. There was always the possibility of change. That's what mutable means, changeableness. We say God is immutable, God is unchangeable. But Adam was changeable, even in his condition in the Garden of Eden. When man fell into sin, thank God that too could change. And man could be born again. And man could be lifted out of the sin and changed into the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But once a man receives the grace of God, he has eternal life. And he will never perish because he is held in the hollow of God's hand. And no one can pluck the precious one out of the hand of God. So, the Lord Jesus Christ lifts mankind up to an immutability in Him, to a blessedness that can never be lost, to a righteousness that can never change, to a communion with God that can only increase and never decrease. It is like Paul said in Romans chapter 8, I am persuaded that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Jesus. I am persuaded of that. There is nothing in heaven or hell or in any environs around us that can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. How much has grace abounded above the abounding of sin in Adam? When you think of sin abounding, but grace superabounding, you ought to think about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You recall how the high priests and the Pharisees met on that Thursday night when Jesus was taken into captivity. And they charged Jesus with blasphemy. Sin was abounding on that Thursday night. And on Friday morning, they hurried him to Pilate and then to Herod and then back to Pilate again. And through all of these mock trials, his hair was plucked out, his face was slapped, they spat upon him, they mocked him. Cruelty upon cruelty, sin was abounding. Sin after sin, it was flowing as never before. And painfully Jesus toiled through the streets of Jerusalem, bearing the cross. And off to the hill of doom, where heartless spectators constantly jeered him. Wave after wave of sin came upon him. And they killed the King of Kings. They killed the Son of God. They said, this is the heir. Let's cast him out. We will kill him. And then the inheritance will be ours. Sin so fulminated that the light went out that day. And the rocks broke apart, and the graves gave up their dead, and all of creation was moved by the abounding of sin. But when you think of the cross, grace superabounded on the cross, even more than sin abounded. Grace to the multitude of the evil people who cried, His blood be on us and our children. It was as if Jesus Christ saw the arm of Almighty God stretched out to take their self-curse seriously and to destroy them. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Grace stayed the justice until the persecutors, many of them, were converted. There was grace to his mother from the cross and grace to the thief at his side. And grace to the soldier at the foot of the cross who said, Surely this is the Son of God. The blood that spilled from his hands and his feet and his side is a blood that has not stopped healing the human race and millions upon millions of human beings who believe on his name. Through that blood, their sins have been forgiven. And in his convulsed body, grace wrestled. The grace of God is much more than the justice of God and much more than the sin of Adam. It is interesting in the Old Testament that God's vengeance is called God's foreign work, His strange work, His work that does not seem to attach itself to Him quite like the work of love and grace and pardon that is in Him, because grace abounded. In Adam we lost all of our silver, and in Jesus we gained the gold. This is, too, the testimony of many people who would sit right here. Some of you have abounded in sin in your lifetime. There has been cursing and blasphemy and uncleanness and hateful speech and drunkenness to such an extent that you would be ashamed to recount it, and Christian modesty demands that you not recount it in its detail. There has been anger and bitterness and spitefulness in your heart that has taken you to the brink of sins that you shudder to think of. You've sinned against the knowledge of God's Word and even the movings of the Holy Spirit in a Christian family, in a Christian assembly, under the preaching of the Word, where people are praising God. You have sinned against your conscience and run headlong into every kind of uncleanness. But some of you are now, in spite of that abounding of sin, seated and in your right mind, and grace has marvelously transformed you, and you are a new creature. And some who once plunged so far into sin are now those who love Jesus Christ and abound in works of serving Him, of witnessing, of doing good to others in His name, beyond others. Because he who has been forgiven much loves much, and it prompts him to do much for the Lord who saved him. You see, sin is a thing that kills. And in death there is no productivity. And in sin there is no multiplication. It is just death and nothing afterward. But where there is eternal life, there is vitality. And there is productivity. And there is a multiplication. And there is a superabounding through grace, even in those who believe in the name of Jesus Christ. So look into your own history and take out the foulest records that you have of sin in your memory that make you blush, that you hope no one ever hears about. And think of when you first came to Jesus and what multitude of sins needed cleansing. Adam's first transgression seemed so abounding. But how patient God was with you and did not destroy you, and allowed you to live until you heard the gospel. And then when you heard of Jesus, you confessed your sins and believed on His name, and He put the Holy Spirit in your heart. And grace has abounded more than sin abounded in your life. It superabounds. Now that grace is seen in your being a father or a mother, a wife or a husband, a workman in the community. There are some even who believe that when it says grace more abounds than sin abounds, there are some who believe that there are indications in the Scripture that that means in the last day there are going to be more people saved by the grace of God than are lost under sin. Now some people say, but wait a minute, you have the text in Matthew that there is a narrow road that leads to life and few there be that find it, and there's a broad road that leads to destruction, and many there be who go in thereat. Sounds like more people are going to be slain by sin than are saved by grace. But even think of this, looking back at verse 14 in Romans 5. It says, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses over those who did not sin by breaking a command as did Adam. Some were slain by sin who never committed a sin like Adam sinned. Now, you can't say that, and I can't say that. We've all committed sins like Adam did. And if there weren't an Adam as our representative, we'd deserve to die for our own sins. But there have been some who have never committed a sin as Adam did and have died in the consequence of Adam's first transgression. And at least it is speaking of infants dying in infancy, isn't it? And part of the emphasis of the passage is to say, it is not that people have to be righteous in order to be saved, but they have to look in faith to Jesus, whose righteousness brings them the salvation. And can it not be that there are multitudes of infants who die in infancy who are saved by the grace of God? That will certainly begin to level out the count. And then as we get to Romans chapter 11, we are led to hope that there are yet coming ages when evangelism will have its impact upon the world in such ways as you have never yet seen or read in history. And if that is true, think about how the human race is superabounding now. And if the number of people on earth today were to be saved, that would wipe out century after century after century of people dying without knowing Christ. It would even up the count. And if in a couple of generations there are yet more billions upon the earth, and evangelism is so effective, who can say but that more will be saved by grace than have been lost under sin? We look around the earth and we say sin is abounding. You read the newspapers, you watch the television, you say sin is abounding. But I tell you from this text that grace is winning the war over sin. You're not apt to think that. You're apt to think sin is winning out. I keep hoping that grace will win out, that righteousness will win out, but then we get all negative. Oh my, sin is winning. We'll just hold on by our fingernails, but that's not what our text is suggesting. That grace in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, is going to be the victor. That His representation will superabound over what has occurred through Adam. And sin is not winning out. He goes to the very gates of hell and draws people into His everlasting kingdom. He came to destroy the works of the devil. And if you could believe this text, it would give you great boldness to be ready to stand for Christ in our day and to witness for Him. If you believe that grace is going to abound more than sin abounded, would it not give you courage to press on in spreading the gospel, in doing your part to make Christ known? Every nation, every ruler, every ideology that has opposed the gospel of Jesus has fallen and been forgotten. There were times that some of us here were wringing our hands and wondering how the earth could survive atheistic Marxism in the East. And God blew and it disappeared. And you know what's happening in the East? They are welcoming Christian teachers in their schools, where Christian teachers can't go now and speak the gospel in America. And we think that our Constitution is so strong and so great that our political system will stand while it's opposing the truth of God and the gospel of Jesus in public places. I tell you, there's no difference between the United States and the East. And it's not because of you and it's not because of me, but it's because of the power that is in Jesus. For where sin abounded in Adam, grace superabounds in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the hopefulness of this passage. And we grieve at our own unbelief of these things, that we walk around as such pessimists and thinking that the battle is being lost here and there. O Lord our God, help us to see in Jesus Christ the certainty of the triumph of the gospel and of grace. Father, we do not see all things under our feet, but we do see Jesus, who is seated at your right hand and has all power in heaven and on earth, and it is not possible that he or his truth or his grace will lose. So make us joyfully, triumphantly eager to witness and to serve his worthy name. Amen.